Well, good morning and welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. Today's question for our study is one that is a bit of a paradox. Is Christianity easy or hard? There are moments where Jesus will highlight that following him is easy and light and unburdened, and yet there are other examples where he makes it clear that to follow him will cost everything. Thanks for listening today as we work towards a rebalancing of these ideas in order to help us become true and effective disciples. Well, in this series, seeking to rebalance what are in appearance competing truths of the faith, we're going to come to a unique one this morning. And in some sense, it's like a part two from last Sunday that looked at grace and works, balancing those. But this one is really like the next step. It's a message that seeks to reconcile what is sometimes seen as a paradox within Christianity. Because you will have two competing truths being addressed to the new convert or the disciple. One that says, come and know Jesus and come and find hope and faith for your life, and this is going to be a benefit and a blessing to you. And then, if we're honest, a second phrase that says, oh, and by the way, your life is going to get much harder now. How do we reconcile this paradox? Is Christianity easy or is it hard? And I'd love to tell you, the Bible's just super clear on this. But let me show you some passages. I was all the way through Matthew's gospel, and Jesus says things like this. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Anyone want to sign up for that? It's fantastic. It's easy. He says, take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Amen. Let's sign up for that. But then Jesus will say this as well. When he gathered the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, what did Jesus say previously? That's good. My yoke is easy. I am gentle. I'll give you rest. But no, what does he say? Foxes have dens. Birds have nests. But the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You ready to give up your bed? Raise your hand if you like your bed. Anybody like your bed? Literally my favorite place on earth. Jesus says, I ain't got no bed. Another disciple, another follower comes and says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father, which all of us on the surface might look as being very prudent, right? That seems like not only a practical thing to do, but that seems like the right thing to do. However, working in the heart of this disciple is more than just the facilitation of the burial. The dad wasn't even dead yet, but this guy's saying, I'm really more interested in getting my inheritance from my dad once he passes. And then I will follow you. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. Easy or hard? It's a lot harder. I got more examples. This, Matthew 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Nice. Right? What do you? Okay. Awesome. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be open. All right. But then Jesus says this. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Which is it? You're making it sound super easy. I got knocked, the door's open. No, well, but wide is the wrong road. Narrow and few is the other one. Sounds hard here. Chapter 6, don't worry. Be happy. It doesn't say that, no. Don't worry. Saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. Man, that's a good word, isn't it? I'm telling you, if you're talking to somebody who's going through a hardship, I got a hold of this promise seven days out of seven, right? That God knows what you're going through. But then we have one like this in Matthew 19. Jesus said to the disciples, truly I tell you, it's hard for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for someone who's rich, a rich man, to enter the kingdom of God. Wait a minute. I thought you know what we need. You're going to give me everything I need. So, but now you're telling me if I ask for stuff, I'm not going to enter the kingdom of heaven? How about this one? Come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Who likes fishing? It's Springtime's right here. That's right, you guys. All about that. Fishers of men. That sounds good too. But then he says, anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever doesn't take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Here's a tough one. Or I'm sorry, easy one. Anyone who welcomes you welcomes me. Anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. Nice. I like that. Whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who's my disciple, I tell you, that person will certainly not lose his reward. That sounds pretty easy. Can you give a cup of cold water? Everybody's up for that. No problem. But then it says this. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that sounds hard. I got a bunch of these. You want some more? I know you're hoping I'll give you more. Here's more. Here we go. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Good. Okay, this sounds like the response that's easy. I don't need to fight these battles, right? This is how they persecuted the prophets who came before you. But then Jesus tells his disciples this. Brother will betray brother to death. Father to child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by everyone because of me. You want to sign up for that? I don't know. You didn't put that on the application sheet that everyone would hate me now that I'm a Christian. How about this one? Matthew 21. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Bingo! That's the ticket. That's the religion I'm looking for. Anything I want. Matthew 26, then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Well, all right, one of those looked easy. The other one is a good demonstration of being hard. Last one, I know you're hoping for more, but just one more. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Awesome verse. That's what it means to be a Christian. And then Jesus says, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. So which is it? You guys with me on this dilemma? It seems like we have these two competing truths. On the one hand, Christianity is depicted as being something that is easy and accessible and positive and good. And then on the other hand, it's looked at as being something impossible to sign up for and particularly difficult, hard, and costing you everything. So which is it? So what we're going to try to solve this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me. Which gospel do you think we're going to be in? Yeah, we're in Matthew today. By the way, as I was making this list, I purposefully did not stray into Luke and John because there's so many more examples that we could look at. But just in Matthew's gospel, turn with me to chapter 16. We're going to be looking at a paradoxical passage to see what we can learn about how you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, will be able to handle the hard moments of our faith. Hey, listen, it's going to be hard. I'm going to give you a heads up here. This message, here's the whole end of it. Read your Bible, go to church, walk in the Spirit. Have you heard that message before? I had tried to come up with some new, exciting truth to like tell you all. Here's the trick to being a disciple. But you know what I found? I found the same old three. Read your Bible, go to church, follow the Spirit of God. And so I'm going to try to hit you all over the head as hard as I can with love. With that message. That's where we're going to land. Before we get there, as I was doing preparation, I thought through, what are the hard moments? Our lives are pretty easy, aren't they? Right? Being a Christian in America in 2025, that's not too hard. So what are the hard parts? I listed out a couple of them here. And maybe you see which of these resonates with you. I just have three of them. When we have to trust God in the face of fear. How about that one? I'm thinking the diagnosis that you get, right? I'm thinking the bank account. I'm thinking that conversation that I don't want to have, right? You know that moment where your blood pressure kind of spikes and your heart rate increases and And you have to be like, wait a minute, is God in charge or am I in charge? Right? This thing that's in front of me right now, I don't know if I can face it. That's hard. That's a hard part of our faith, to remain faithful, trusting God when I don't know the answer to this. Or how about this one? Combating sin. That's hard sometimes, frankly, to put your armor on, to remain soft and responsive to the Spirit when sin shows up so that you battle against it by the power of the Spirit. I wrote this down, that we need grace, we need forgiveness, we need strength, we need assurance. You need all those things when you're combating sin. That's a hard part of this faith. There's no version of Christianity that says, come and call Jesus Lord, but then just keep living any way you want. That's not how it works. That means he's not your Lord. And so that's a hard part. Third one I wrote down was pursuing righteousness. This is one that we kind of looked at last week when it comes to works, right? How good is good enough? Do you ever slip back into that cultural perspective thinking that your standing before God really is depending on your abilities and righteous acts? And you can't just erase them all and say, well, then I won't do anything, because part of the faith is pursuing Christ-likeness and holiness. What do you think? Easy or hard? So, trusting him, dealing with sin, pursuing righteousness. That's what we're going to take an aim at this morning as we try to balance. And I want to encourage you for the hard parts of our faith. So Matthew chapter 16, I'm going to read through it and then walk through what are some really important observations before we move to two main conclusions. So Matthew chapter 16, look with me in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory and with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. And we're going to pause there just in our passage for this particular study of balancing, is Christianity easy or is it hard? Of the observations, the first one here is probably the most important, is that the subject of this text right now is not salvation, it is discipleship. Now, I hope you catch that, because that's going to produce for us theologically two different categories. However, even though those are distinct, don't let me lose you here, salvation and discipleship, distinct categories theologically, but let me tell you this, they are related. They are related. So discipleship is the fruit of the root of salvation. Everybody understand that? We're on the same page? But that's not what Jesus is talking. Jesus is not talking about salvation here. Jesus is talking about discipleship. So those who are saved, that was last Sunday's message, grace and works, right? You are saved by God's gracious work. Amen? Amen. All right. Now from that, you now get to follow him as a disciple. So if you just look with me in the text, you will see verse 24, he's speaking to his disciples, and the subject material is conditional upon if anybody would what? Come after me, meaning follow as a disciple. So that's the first thing I want you to see. We're not talking about salvation categorically. We're talking about discipleship, and that this becomes subsequent. So discipleship is subsequent to salvation, and it is dependent upon salvation. You could think of it as the foundation and the building. Paul will use that same language in 1 Corinthians 3. He will talk about the foundation being immovable, your salvation. But then what are you building on that foundation? What does the character of your following Jesus look like? Does it look like gold and silver and precious stones? Or does it look like the stuff that can burn up and be done away with, wood, hay, and stubble? So discipleship is the subject we're talking about here. Number two, this is a critical observation is that Jesus is requiring of his followers, he's requiring of his disciples a triunity. Now, I didn't write Trinity. I wrote triunity, which, by the way, is also where the word Trinity comes from, right? So different sermon altogether. But he mentions three things. Jesus lists three things. And here's why I have phrased it that way. These are not options. This is not an a la carte, pick your favorite. This is a unity. And all three of these need to be present for you to be an effective disciple, for you giving that type of faith evidence of your salvation. I'm revealing what it looks like to follow Jesus when I have a unity in these three. And so let's look at him real quickly. The first one is listed here. Jesus says he must deny himself. He must deny himself. Now, part of my message here is going to be to try to clear up some false thinking on this particular, what Jesus means here. But I want to be careful with that because what we think this might mean doesn't necessarily relate to what Jesus is saying, but it also may be true. Like, for example, when Jesus says self-denial, he doesn't mean forsaking sin. But should you forsake sin? What do you say? Yes or no? Yeah, of course you should. Absolutely. That's not what Jesus means here, though. It doesn't mean, what's another form of modern day self-denial? I'm going to give up meat for Lent. Should you do that? Maybe. You guys with me on a maybe there? Yeah. Should there be an expression of your discipleship that seasonally looks like heart preparation through fasting? Yes. If you're not doing that in some fashion, you should try it. It's a really healthy aspect of your discipleship to look at seasons, and sometimes that's come and go, but that's not what self-denial means here. That's not what he means. Does it mean letting someone else go first in line and you going last in line? By the way, should you do that? Yeah. But that's not what this means. Okay, is everybody with me? I want to explain to you exactly what Jesus means here. When he uses the phrase deny self, the thrust of this first aspect of the triunity is really relying on the word deny. And so if we were to study that and really examine how the scriptures lay out this idea of denial, do you know what it means? Here's what the word means. I don't know you. That's what it means. So to deny is to say, I don't know who this is. That's the thrust of this word. And who is the subject of the denial for Jesus? If anyone would come after me, he must say, I don't know you to who? To yourself. Now, the only way this makes sense for you and I this morning is if we read the context a little bit. Now, I haven't done that this morning. So you should always know Jesus is saying something in the context. So let's back up just a little bit. Do you know what's happening just before he gives this amazing triunity of discipleship? He's dealing with his favorite disciple of all. What's his name? Good old Pete, right? The fisherman. And Peter has this zeal in him for the Messiah. You see, here is what the Jewish Messiah is going to do. He's going to overthrow the crummy Romans. That's what Messiah is going to do. He's going to recapture the glory of the kingdom of David. That's what Messiah is going to do. But here comes Jesus saying, fellas, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the Pharisees and the chief priests and teachers of the law. They are going to beat and crucify me and hand me over for death. That is what is about to happen. Now, Peter is so fired up. You guys know this, right? Look and see what happens. Peter, this is verse 22. Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke Jesus, saying, never, this is not the plan. Can you imagine that? Have you ever tried to tell God something? I found this verse in Proverbs. There's a way that appears right. In my version, it says to a man or to mankind, to humans. There's a way that appears right to us, but in the end, it leads to death. Now, for Peter, there was a way that appeared right to him. You can't die. That's not what Messiah is supposed to do. Now, here's why I'm showing you the context. It's because Jesus clues us in right here in verse 23. After he says, get behind me, adversary. That's what Satan means. So Satan is the adversary. Get behind me. Peter is like literally opposed to Jesus. So he needs to get behind him. Now, you might not miss that too. Get behind him in what sense? You might think that. You might think this is you're just opposing me. It's one step further than that, because you can get out of somebody's way by getting beside them too, right? What does it mean to get behind though? It means that, yeah, now I'm actually going to follow you where you lead. And so this is Jesus's encouragement. Really, it sounds like an admonishment. It's also encouragement. Don't just get out of my way, but get behind me. Get on board with this, Peter. Because Peter's problem, pay close attention, because Peter's problem, your problem. I'm pointing my finger at you. Everything is my problem. Here it is. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Guys, I got to tell you, this is something I'm working on. I hope you're working on this too. I got a little dethroned Pastor Ryan that keeps wanting to be in charge of my life. And do you know what I need to do to be a follower of Jesus? I need to look at myself and be like, I don't know you. I don't know you. Right? When self shows up and says, hey, man, that looks like a good way over there. Right? That little voice. Hey, maybe you should try this. Hey, what if this happened? They'll never know. Or whatever that little voice is. You know what I need to learn to say? I don't know you. That's what it means to deny self. Now, if up till this morning you've thought it means to forsake sin, that's good. You should forsake sin, but that's not what this means. If you think it means to have a form of discipleship where you fast and you pray, that's good. You should do that, but that's not what this means. Right? If you have had some expression of this that means I need to put others first in line so I go to the back of the line, that is great. Keep doing that, but that is not what this means. What Jesus is hinting at here, this very first form of self-denial, is saying, I deny myself. And by doing so, it's by saying, I don't recognize you. I don't know that voice. I don't know who you are. I am not going to follow you. All right, you with me on that? All right, to get that is important for us to get to the next one, because this one's worse, by the way. What's the second one? Take up your what? Okay, have you ever heard that said before by anybody? Yeah. This has become kind of a cultural problem, because people will say, well, it's my cross to bear. That's just my cross to bear. And they're talking about their wife. That's my cross to bear. That's not what that means. Oh, they use it in reference to their job, right? It's just my cross to bear, right? Or an illness. Oh, this is my cross to bear. None of that is right. But isn't that how it gets used, right? We hear this all the time, right? It's just kind of an English colloquial phrase that people will say that has totally missed the point of what Jesus is referring to here. Because to take up your cross is intended to communicate something extremely gruesome and specific. I got this verse for you out of 1 Peter. Peter says, it's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. And so as a rough definition for take up your cross, I wrote down, it is the unpopular public acknowledgement of God consciousness. I'm going to say that again, just see if you resonate with that. What does it mean to take up your cross? It's the unpopular public. Jesus carried his cross where? Not up in his prayer closet. No, he carried it through the streets. Yeah. You signing up for that? Is this popular? You got to fight people to apply for? No, it's not popular. It's public. And why are you doing it? Well, for us, it's an acknowledgement that I am crafting my life having a consciousness of God's plan, not mine. I've already said I don't know you. I don't know self. I don't know who you are. I'm following Jesus. And so to do that, I have to take up my cross. Now, I want to go one level deeper with you guys on this, because as much as I think the definition of an unpopular public acknowledgement of God consciousness is good, the scriptures actually give us greater detail. And so in my effort to simplify this, I've made it more complicated for you. So, this is what you get. That's what you get. So here we go. Here's what we're going to do. To take up your cross, I believe, can mean four things. It has to mean these four things. And each one of these comes from the parallel passages through the Synoptic Gospels and John's Gospel. Do you know that this phrase shows up a bunch of times? Five or six times, if, depending upon how you count. This little phrase of taking up your cross is repeated again and again by Jesus. However, each time it's nuanced just a little differently. And I believe those nuances are going to help you and I best know how to apply it to our life. Because, hey, you want to be a follower of Jesus? Yes? Yeah? Then you need to do this. And you need to figure out which one of these is speaking to you directly. All right, so number one, taking up your cross means identifying with Jesus as priority. That's what it means to take up your cross. That you identify with Jesus. This is not any old cross, not some random Roman cross. This is the same identification of the one who carried his cross. Here's where I want you to see that. We read it already, Matthew 10. Jesus says, anyone who loves father and mother more than me. So if your mommy makes it to the top of your charts, what is Jesus? I'm sorry, mom. That's what Jesus said, right? He says, you're not worthy of me. Jesus has to be number one. All right, what about son or daughter? Far too many people today place so much of their identity in their kids. And you're going to have a hard time. You're going to have a hard time. Now, you should love them absolutely, unconditionally. That is what God gave them to you for, help to shape you. But if they're number one, then you're doing it wrong. You are not taking up your cross. Because right on the heels of this, Jesus says, whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So first of all, it means identifying with Jesus as number one. Secondly, it means everything is on the line. There are no half measures. If you're going to take up your cross, you don't get to do so with a backup plan. You guys with me on this? There's no plan B. This is not, I'm going to add a cross to the rest of my life. Nope, this has to be everything. Illustration I would use is, if you guys ever play poker, can we do that in church? Is this a church that plays poker? If you ever watch some of these tournaments, right? Texas Hold'em or whatever, right? There's a moment where one guy's like, I'm all in. You know what I mean? They like push all their chips in the table. Cool moment, right? It's the coolest thing. Well, that's essentially what this is. When it comes to your resources, when it comes to the things you value, if you say, I'm taking up my cross, but I'm keeping a little bit back. So like when Emily and I play poker, we do, sorry. She never goes all in because she's always afraid to lose her chips. She's always keeping some back. Smart, right? I go broke occasionally playing poker because I go all in, but she always comes out with something. You can't do that with your faith. That cannot be the way you follow Jesus. I want you to see this from Luke's gospel. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate father and mother, wife and children. So wife shows up in that one too. Remember, it kind of sounds very similar. Look at the nuance though. Brother and sister, yes, even their own life. All right, there it is. If you're going to take your cross, right, it is. Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So that means everything is on the line. You got to be all in on this thing. All right, number three. To take up your cross means the visible, unjust humiliation by the world. The visible and unjust humiliation by the world. That was essentially the perfection of Roman crucifixion. We are not just trying to kill people. The French figured that out. The fastest way to kill people is you lop their heads off. Easy. Done, right? Romans were like, we ain't just trying to kill you, man. We're trying to humiliate you, to embarrass you, to get you to prove a point to everybody else. That was the function of crucifixion. Watch what Jesus says in Mark chapter 8. He calls the crowd along with the disciples. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, which means what? I know you. Well, deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life For me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, they forfeit their soul? What can anyone gain in exchange for their soul? That's what we read in Matthew's gospel, right? But look at this ending now. For if anyone is ashamed of me, do you see it? If you're ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. That's a harder one, I think, right? In America, it's not too bad until someone might find out you're a Christian. And sometimes we're all too quiet so that people don't know. Why? Because we want to save face. We don't want them to think of us weird. I don't want to be carrying whatever humiliation is culturally applied to me by being a Christian. Well, guess what? You're not doing then. You are not carrying your cross. Because according to Mark's gospel, Jesus says that's part of the whole bag of this. It means you can't be ashamed to call yourself a follower. All right, and one more. This one's critical for us too. It means a daily willingness to die and to die to yourself. A daily willingness to die. In Luke's gospel, Jesus once more says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day raised to life. And then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross. When?
Daily.
Daily. This is not a one and done type of situation. All right. Do you see how I told you I was going to make it more complicated? But I'm really trying to help you to nuance this, because here's what I believe. I believe the majority of us in here want to follow Jesus. And I'm also pretty convinced that you are going to resonate struggling with one of these more than the others. And I want you to see that's what it means. You say to self, I don't know you. I'm not willing to follow where you lead. Instead, I'm going to die to myself daily. I'm going to be willing to be humiliated by whatever the world wants to place upon me and call me. I'm going to make sure all my chips are in on this thing, because Jesus is higher in my life than my wife, than my mom and dad, by my children, anybody. Jesus is number one. You guys with me? That's what it means to carry your cross. Third of the triunity is follow me. Follow me. Pretty simple. I'm going to need a volunteer to help. And so, Tony, you want to get Sam? Can I get the two of you guys to come up here and help me with this real quick? So come on up right to the front. And Sam was hoping he was going to get to do this morning. Come on up. Come on up. Couple of tough verses. Just stand right here on the floor in front of me here. The Bible tells us in 1 John 2, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. John 14 says, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. Now, how can you tell what someone is doing? You got to watch them. You got to be watching them. You guys with me on this? How can I tell what someone is doing? I can only tell by watching them. So here's what we're going to do. I got three hand movements that you are going to mimic me on. You're going to do exactly what I do, okay? So just to get comfortable, hands straight up, armpits way out. Come on, all the way up. There you go. Good. All right. Come down. Here's the first movement, all right? It's going to be a wave like this. Just a wave. Good. After this, this pump like this. And then finger guns like this. That's it. Simple. Finger guns, fist pump, and wave. Got it? All right, so Sam, you're going to watch me. You're going to do what I do. Tony, you're going to close your eyes and do what I do. All right? So, ready? Here we go. what do you see going on here, guys? What's up? Turn around. Like, let's see you here. This is hilarious. Yeah. Thank you, guys. Thank you. So, in order to get this right, you had to be doing what? What did you have to do? To do what I did, you had to watch, right? What happened when you closed your eyes?
I wasn't cool.
Big round of applause for these guys. Thank you for coming. Look, this is my encouragement for you, and this is why I go back to the simplicity of discipleship, of reading your Bible, of going to church, and living according to the Spirit. Right? Because you are not going to know how to follow Jesus unless you're doing what? Unless you're watching him. And I feel like that is essentially a little esoteric right? Saying like, look to Jesus and follow him, that I want to break it down for how we can actually do this. Two more real quick observations that I'm going to go super fast on. Number three here is that Christian discipleship, according to Jesus, is built upon a principle and two proverbs. So look with me back into the text, because Jesus actually substantiates this idea of a triunity, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, by referencing a principle. So just look with me in the text once more. Here's the principle. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. There you go. That's it. You try to save it, you will lose it. Period. But if you lose it for him, you will find it for eternity. The way John references the same idea in John 12, Jesus says, anyone who loves their life will lose it. Well, anyone who, look at this, hates their life in this world. That's interesting, isn't it? Yeah, hear me. Being a Christian doesn't mean you get like Eeyore. Oh, well, I hate my life. Nope, that's not what he means. He means that you are not willing to hold on to all your stuff right here. Imagine this. Imagine there's a plane that's taken off and you are running through the airport. Has anyone ever been there? Can I hear an amen in travel plans, right? The plane's taken off and you are dragging your luggage. You're dragging it all and you're slowed down. You're literally holding on to your life. Guess what you're going to miss? It's gone. It's gone. You will have lost it all. Sure, you kept your stuff, but you get nothing after that. That's what Jesus means by this. It's a principle. I'm showing you. That's the first principle. When we see this in Scripture, the writer of the book of Hebrews gives us this picture of those who died without experiencing the blessings of God. He says all these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting they were foreigners and strangers on the earth. People who say such things show they're looking for a country of their own, not this one. I'm letting go of my luggage here. I don't need it. I brought it to the rummage sale for the church. Right? That's what I did. I don't need it. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have an opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to call them their God. He has prepared a city for them. I love this verse from 2 Timothy. Paul says, that's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. So if you give up your life, if you lose it, you'll keep it and find it in Christ. That's the principle. There's two proverbs that follow. Just look with me real quick on this. The first one says, what good is it for a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Essentially, it's an equation, right? It says that on the outcome is a big fat zero when you take your life and you subtract, or you take the whole world but you subtract your soul. Lose your soul and you gain what? Nothing. You lose everything. And then having lost it, here's the second parable. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? Right? You've already given up your soul, so you're going to buy it back? You're going to barter it back? There's no service or act you can do to get your soul back. Essentially, these two proverbs are doing one thing. They're elevating the preciousness of your soul. It's precious. How about you entrust it to God? What do you guys do with your valuables? Where do you stash them? I'm really curious right now. Where do you keep all your goods? Right? Under the mattress, out in a box, buried under the deck. I don't know, right? But you all do this, right? Presumably, you've got stuff you want to keep, and where are you keeping it? You're keeping it somewhere safe where it cannot be touched. All right? This is what you as a Christian need to do with your soul. If you keep it here, if you root it here, you're going to lose it. It's going to die, be gone. Nothing you can do to exchange to get it back. That's what Jesus is building us on. Fourthly and lastly, and probably most importantly, that Christian discipleship is dependent on Jesus' return. So a dependency, an aim, this has to do with what I'm looking for. I got to be looking for Jesus' return. That will be key for you to be a good and godly disciple. So look in the text once more. Jesus says, and it's the only place where he says it in a concluding fashion, for the Son of Man is going to come. Wait a minute, I thought you were right here. What are you talking about? What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about his second coming. The Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. This perspective is the key that will help you to be a godly disciple. So, two conclusions. First is this: entrust all of yourself to Jesus is easier than trying to preserve your life for yourself. Is Christianity easy? Yes. Dependent upon what you mean. You try to keep this yourself, you will fail. I'll give you an example of this. This is a little plant that I'm growing. Check this thing out. Awesome, right? It's a pepper plant. I grew it from seed. I'm trying to overwinter it, and so I put it in this little pot. Do you know the amount of work I have to go through to keep this little plant alive in my basement through the whole winter? If you just think through what its roots want to do, you know what its roots want to do? Not stay contained in this tiny little thing. They want to expand and find more nutrients and water, right? You know what I had to do? I had to go buy these ultraviolet grow lights and rig up a system with a timer in my basement that, I don't know if you know this, but it gets dark in winter and my basement windows show this bright purple light that makes it look like I'm growing something else in my basement all winter long. If this is a representation of what it looks like to preserve my own life, think of all the righteous things that you need to do to preserve your own life. And by the way, it is completely limited. It is finite. This is as far as it will ever get to grow. And it will stay alive for a week, for a month, but it will ultimately what? It will ultimately die. This is not where it is designed to live and flourish. Jesus says in Matthew 5, unless your righteousness surpasses the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So, first conclusion, entrusting yourself to Jesus is easier than trying to earn your righteousness on your own. Secondly, to entrust yourself to Jesus is the hardest thing of all because you must surrender the whole of your life. I gave some thought to this with the plant because we're getting to we're going to start our garden this week. I don't know about you guys, if you start to get that itch to like want to till the soil up and buy seeds. And we went to Home Depot yesterday and I was pricing fertilizer. And so this little dead one's not going to make it, I don't think. But I have a couple others that are. And as I thought about it, I thought, where does soil come from, right? I got like a tiny little quart of soil in here right now. Where does soil come from? Kind of a trick question, right? It's obvious. Comes from the earth, right? The earth. Imagine the potential. If I took this plant out of this tiny little self-contained unit and I planted it in the infinite earth. Isn't that amazing if you think about this? That's what it's like for you. It's going to be a little bit harder because you're not going to be in a basement anymore. You're not going to be controlled anymore, right? You might find that there are new dangers that face you. But you will have the infinite resources of all the soil that there ever has been. That's what it's like for you to entrust your life to God. Infinite blessings, infinite resources. It's easier for us to stay like this. It's harder to give it all over. And in order for this plant to live, I can't just plant some of the roots in the ground and some of it in here. I have to take the whole thing out. This is what C.S. Lewis relates to. I want to read just a paragraph here in Mere Christianity on this subject of, is Christianity easy or hard? He says, the Christian way is different, harder and easier. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and cut off a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth. Paul, you listening? This is a good dentist illustration here, right? I don't want to drill the tooth or crown the tooth or stop it. I want to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent as well as the ones that you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own shall become yours. Beautiful, isn't it? So this is the paradox that you and I want to reconcile and rebalance this morning. Christianity is far easier than you trying to earn your own righteousness, but it's the hardest thing of all because you got to give yourself over to God. So how do we do this today and into this week? I want to give you one application. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Remember, this is a little, again, esoteric, right? What do you mean, man? How do I look to Jesus? I can't see Jesus. So what do you mean? Well, let me offer you three ways to do that. Look to Jesus in his word, which means read the what? I want you to look to Jesus in his people, which means you need to go to church. And I want you to look to Jesus in that inward introspection, that soft, quiet whisper of the Spirit of God to lead you and direct you. I want you to walk in step with the Spirit because that's what it means to look to Jesus. And to wrap this all up, I'll give you three examples of what this looks like in the Scriptures. Paul says in Colossians 3, since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where who is. Do you see it? Right? You're going to live in a world that's going to be filled with false expressions of righteousness. It's impossible. You're going to drive yourself crazy. You can't do it. Instead, don't set your heart here. Set it there because you're looking to Jesus. Because where's Jesus? Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so when it comes to trying to be good, stop doing it on your own. Look to Jesus. Frame your affections. You see the word heart? See the word heart right here? Frame your affections towards the things that Jesus loves. Secondly, this passage from Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. We all on board with that? You guys want to do that? What, easy or hard? It's kind of hard. All right, how do I do that? Look what he says. Run with perseverance the race marked out for us by doing what? By fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and author of our faith, the perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of God. When it comes to sin in your life, when it comes to those things that hinder you, I'm telling you, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. All right, and thirdly, this from 1 Peter 1. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Remember, the key to all of this is looking for Jesus' return. And I got to tell you, I think that's the most effective weapon you have against fear. Fear, to steal your joy and peace and contentment, wants you to plant everything of your hope in the here and the now. I'm going to lose it all now. What if this happens now? Hold on a minute. Jesus is coming back. Look to him. Look to him. I could just leave you with this. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen. Let's pray.